Good morning. I've been reading a book, and the author, his name is Ed Young, and he wrote a book called The Immense World, An Immense World. It's a New York Times bestseller, and in the book, he discusses this concept called Umwelt. It's a German word, Umwelt, and it's each creature's unique sensory bubble. So how does a creature, think about all the creatures out there, how does a creature understand the world around them based on their senses? And so every Umwelt is unique to each creature because that's all they know. So for example, crocodile. A crocodile's scaly face is more sensitive to touch than a human's fingertips, allowing it to detect the slightest ripples in the water. Elephants. Elephants can communicate over massive distances using infrasound, low-frequency rumbles that travel through the air and the ground. They can, in a sense, hear with their feet, detecting these seismic vibrations through these sensitive nerve endings. And so this allows herds to coordinate movements with other groups miles away. How about this guy? Many birds and reptiles, insects, are called tetrachromats, meaning they have a fourth cone type, which expands their color space dramatically to seeing over 100 million different colors, because they can detect ultraviolet light, which is completely invisible to humans. Seabirds like albatrosses use their keen sense of smell to create maps across the vast, featureless ocean. And they do that by detecting gases released by plankton. So here's the last one. This one's really crazy. All right, I'm gonna try to say this right, but so a couple of biologists, they visited a rainforest, and they found a mother Culicunifora pinguis treehopper. I spent all week practicing that. I'm not gonna even try to say it again. They're the size of a really small pea. And they have these distinctive Elvis-like hairdo domes on their back. And these biologists, they found a mother, and she was with her babies on a shrub. So they attached a simple microphone to the plant stem, they listened in, and then they flicked it to disturb them. And this is nuts, okay? This is crazy. The babies scattered while producing these vibrations because they're scurrying. And so the biologists thought, oh, we're gonna hear rustling sounds or, you know, something like that. Instead, they hear deep, resonant mooing, like you hear from a cow. It's bizarre, right? But here's what's crazy, is the babies are scattered, and then when they all come together again around their mother, their individual moos turn into a synchronized chorus. It's crazy. So if these examples show us anything, they show us that we're limited in what we can perceive with our five senses. It tells us that there's a vast, complex world out there. And you think about it, you know, we try to understand the world around us with our five senses. Some of us have three or four, thanks to COVID. But we try our best. We lose it over time. We try to understand the world around us through the people put in our lives. So you think of mentors, family who've shaped the way you view the world, friends, authors, podcasters. Even, you know, major life events, traumatic events can influence the way you see things. And so if we're so truly confined by our Umwelt, so to speak, if we're confined, we require someone that stands outside of it to step across the threshold of our reality to show us what's beyond. The Bible says that the Son of God became man, and he entered our world. He entered our umwelt, so to speak. And he says, I've come from another world. There's another world that you can't see, and I've come from it. And not only that, but I died. I went through the grave. I know what's beyond the grave, and I'm alive forevermore. So the question is, are you trusting him? Do you trust him with what he says about you, about your heart right now, about what's really going on? Do you trust him with what he says about himself? Do you trust him with your daily life? Do you trust him with your eternity? Parfait read for us Revelation 1, 9 through 20. And here in the book of Revelation, John is in the twilight of his life. It's around 95 AD. And John, he's a prisoner. The Roman authorities didn't like what he was saying. John was testifying of Jesus Christ. He was saying Jesus is Lord. And the Romans believed Caesar is Lord. So what did they do? Exiled him. Ship him off. You know, bon voyage, John, see ya. That's what they did to him. Today we would say that they canceled John. Today we would say they deplatformed John. But look, what was intended as a sentence of isolation became the backdrop of the entire book of Revelation that John would write. And that book would go to all seven churches, it would go to all subsequent generations, and here we are reading it today. So much for deplatforming John. Oh, you want to exile John to an island so no one can get to him? Well, guess what? Jesus appears to him in a vision. And so this morning, I'd like to focus on three major ideas. The Lord among the lampstands. This encourages us that we're never alone, but challenges us because we are never hidden. Number two, John's reaction. We all fall short of his glory. The problem of sin and death. And three, the living one who holds the keys. Death's defeat. Okay, point one. The Lord among the lampstands. So let's just read verses 12 through 13. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. So the long robe and the golden sash evoke the attire of a priest. And we see that in Exodus chapter 28, chapter 39. Verse 20 says that these seven lampstands are seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, etc. And these are churches at that time that are operating. Obviously, the function of a lamp is to give light. And these churches were to be bright witnesses in the world. Bright witnesses in this dark Roman world. We're not going to read this, but chapters 2 and 3 are letters that are addressed to these seven churches. And when you read them, you realize they weren't the best witnesses. Their light really wasn't shining as bright as it could. In chapter 2, Jesus is seen walking among the lampstands, much like a priest would do in the tabernacle or temple. He would walk around and he would tend to the lamp. It was a single lamp called a menorah, and it had seven candles. And Jesus is doing that. And what is he doing? What is he doing in this part of the book? He's going to trim his lamps. He's going to trim the lampstands. That was a vital daily ritual performed by the priests every day. Trim the lampstands. And so what does that mean? Well, when a wick burns, it gets charred, carbonized, and if left alone, the black buildup causes the flame to flicker and eventually go out. And so the priest would use golden tongs to snip off the burn end. And then he would clean the lamp and replenish the oil. So chapters 2 and 3, we see the Lord doing that. So I just want to give two examples. The church of Ephesus. That church hated, but did not love. Ephesus was commended for their hate. Their hatred of evil deeds, their hatred of false teaching. They had rigorous doctrinal standards, a detective's eye for error. And that's good. But the problem is, the Lord says, you've abandoned your first love. You know, they were right up here. They had all the answers, but right here, they're missing it. Think about the Lord. Just imagine hearing that from the Lord. Imagine the Lord actually coming up to you and saying, you've lost your first love. I mean, can you even argue with them? You can't. It's not going to do any good. That's the reality. You imagine the Lord says to you, you remember when your kids were younger and they used to look forward to a bedtime story? You used to be that way with me and my word. What happened to that love? Where'd that go? Or, you know, you used to be excited about meeting with me and my people Sunday mornings. What happened to that? Where'd that love go? What is he doing? He's trimming the lamps. Last example, Thyatira, the church that loved but did not hate. They had the opposite problem. Christ commends them for their love, faith, service, patient endurance. But Thyatira was so focused on being loving and inclusive that they didn't hate the false teaching that was going around. Their love morphed into a kind of compromise. They had no backbone to say something was wrong. You know, do you know people like that? You know, don't want to appear overbearing or judgmental, so you don't say anything. That's how Thyatira was. And the Lord, he rebukes him for that. So let me ask you a question. Are you willing to let the high priest come and tend to your lamp, even if it means that he's going to trim it? I think sometimes we're a little afraid of that. You know, what might that mean? But we got to remember that the Lord's not trimming lamps to hurt us. He corrects us. It's not a negative thing. It's a grace. His correction is a grace. Psalm 139 reminds us God's thoughts are to be precious to us. All of them. Even the thoughts that expose us. So what else does John see? He said his head and hair were white like wool, like snow. I think some of us are thinking about Daniel chapter 7. In the Ancient of Days, God the Father, he's depicted as a divine judge with hair white like wool. And so what's the scripture doing here? It's showing you, hey, you see Jesus? He's divine, just like the Ancient of Days that you see in Daniel 7. So what does white hair mean? Well, his judgments are pure. He's all wise. Do you think that our world today values knowledge or wisdom? Does our world today value knowledge or wisdom? You know, our nation is racing to build AI superintelligence. We're trying to beat China. That's what we're doing. It's a race. And the goal is that it doesn't just mimic human ability, but vastly surpasses the collective intellect of the smartest humans across every single field. Imagine an AI model that is smarter than all people. It has all the data.
Could that be helpful?
Well, yeah. I mean, of course it could be helpful.
But with something like that, you could easily see how more and more people could use it, not just for information, but in helping them make decisions and judgments in their life. And slowly becoming more and more conditioned just to totally trust it.
You know, while we have current AI assistants like ChatGPT, Gemini, Grok, superintelligence would likely function more like a life architect. It's not just an assistant. It's more than that. Helping you navigate complexity by providing multiple layers of support. So let me give you an example. Superintelligence could create a digital twin of your life and run millions of simulations for a single choice. So let's say you're deciding, do I want to change careers? Should I move? Do I go to Idaho? Do I go to Florida? Do I go to Texas? Do I stay here? It wouldn't just give you a pros and cons list. It would give you this whole model. It would show you long-term financial trajectories based on global economic shifts 20 years out. Impact on your physical and mental health by analyzing your biological data against the environmental factors of a new city. The social ripple effects of this decision. You know, predicting how that might affect your relationships with your children and your spouse over the next decade. You know, people think this is like ridiculous, but as a recruiter in that world, it's not far-fetched. Things are moving in that direction. So will this just be a helpful tool? Or will people see it as truism? And actually what we're doing, we don't recognize it, but we're building a modern idol, the work of our own hands. This global pursuit of a superior speaking intelligence may, and I say may be setting the stage for the unprecedented idolatry foretold in Revelation 13, where the world is compelled to worship an image that mimics the authority of God. True wisdom and guidance doesn't come from a machine with AI superintelligence. It comes from the Ancient of Days. It comes from the one who knows the end from the beginning, whose judgments are pure and rooted in his love. John says his eyes like a flame of fire. Yeah, there's some pretty interesting contact lenses out there, but I can't imagine eyes like flaming fire. You know, burning through the facade down to the real issues of your life. You know, sometimes we can't even say what's really going on in there. We're just so used to operating and moving around and making decisions in our life, but what's really behind everything? I think we've all watched a movie and someone gets killed and you're like, okay, I'm pretty sure it's the gardener. Like, he looks the most guilty. You know, his clothes are kind of messed up and like he's just mentally a little off, like it's probably him. And then 30 minutes go by and you're like, maybe not, you know, maybe not. Why? Because all the data's not in. You know, the evidence is coming in slowly. The Son of Man doesn't have that problem. You know, he has all the data. All the burned and destroyed data, all the hidden data, it's all plain before his eyes. He sees every situation for exactly what it is. You know, I've been thinking about these Epstein files. The Epstein files, and I don't want to get too far into it, but the amount of physical abuse, of mental abuse, of sexual abuse that has taken place on that island is absolutely disgusting.
And, you know, I'm just like, why are more people going to jail over this? You know, like, why is it so long to get these guys in jail? You know, I drive 35 miles an hour in a 25 mile per hour zone. I get busted with a ticket. These guys are going to Epstein Island four times a year. Nothing happens. But the flaming eyes of the Lord see through everything. He sees past the lawyers, past the NDAs, past the lies, past the blackmail, into the deep state. I mean, no one's hidden from him. He sees you. He sees you, and you can't hide. Luke 8:17 says, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open." One day it is going to be clear, but it's already clear in his mind. But you know, those fiery eyes aren't just looking at the, you know, creeps on Epstein Island. He also sees me. He doesn't just see the world's issues, he sees my issues. The petty jealousies, the quiet resentment, the hidden addictions, the ways that we manipulate the people that we love. He sees the things that I'm blind to in my life, the patterns in my life that I'm so slow to see. But here's the difference. For the defiant, his gaze is judgment. For the broken, his gaze is healing. Are you broken or are you defiant? If you're a believer, he wants to trim your lamp. He wants to cut away the char, get rid of the soot that dims your light so you can burn brighter in this world. John says that he has feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Bronze was the metal used in the Old Testament in the tabernacle for the altar burnt offering, where sin was judged. And so this is speaking of his righteous judgment. Paul, in Romans 3:4, he quotes Psalm 51, which is when David commits adultery with Bathsheba. And the verse says this, "That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Even when people judge God's judgments, he'll be proven right. David didn't make excuses. He basically said, "God, I'm so wrong that even if people try to say you're too harsh with me, you'll be proven right. Even if you were put on trial for your judgment against me, you would win because your judgment is absolutely righteous and pure." John says his voice was like the roar of many waters. Earlier he said it sounded more like a trumpet, but here the voice of many waters. I remember I was at Disneyland with my wife and kids, and I was there with my friend Josh Walker. He was there with his wife and kids, and I'm with my son Hunter, and I see Josh, and he's way over there. It's a massive sea of people, and I need to get his attention. So I channel my inner Randy Walker booming voice, because I know Josh is familiar with this. You know, it's his dad. So with everything I have, my diaphragm, I go, "Josh!" And Josh immediately, without hesitation, like looks in my general direction. Why? Well, because my voice is directional. It was booming in that moment, but it's directional. But have you stood at the base? Have you stood at the base of a waterfall? A loud waterfall? How many of you have done that? You've stood at the base of a loud waterfall. Sound operates differently there. It's actually omnidirectional. Because the sound waves bounce off the rocks and the the water surface, and the noise seems to come from underneath you, around you, and it creates this kind of omnipresent sound almost. You feel almost engulfed by it. You imagine the Lord's voice, the sound of many waters. You know, a voice like that carries weight, presence. It silences all competing noises, all the distractions, all the worldly voices. It's the sound of something that can't be ignored or spoken over. Is God speaking to you? One of my biggest distractions is my phone. I confess that I am very often distracted by it. And there are times when I say, what am I doing? I'm with my family, we're eating dinner, I'm checking an email. Just put the thing away. Leave in the other room and go spend time with my family. Or I'm, you know, reading the word and I got my phone out and, you know, it's buzzing because of emails and texts and all this stuff. I just need his voice. We really need that in our culture today. We're bombarded with so many distractions. Just to hear his voice. That's what we need. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Jesus is radiating the unapproachable glory of God, but there he is. The seven stars in his right hand, later on it says these are the angels. Could be the angels. You know, there's angels that are over nations. Maybe there's angels over churches. Angel means messenger. Maybe this is talking about elders of those churches, the seven churches, and the Lord has him in his right hand. He is a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. You know, John felt the penetrating power of the Lord's words. His words cut through our self-deception, our defense mechanisms, and they expose us for who we really are. You know, I really appreciate it when people share with me what the Lord's doing in their life. That really encourages me when I hear that. But I really appreciate it when people share a verse and they say, hey, I've been thinking about this verse and, man, I'm just thinking differently about things now. Or the Lord used this to teach me that. Or, you know, and the Word of God is front stage. I don't know how many times I've been encouraged by that. You know, I think, man, I never even thought of that verse that way. It's insightful. Or maybe, you know, they say something, they have no idea, but I'm like, I actually really need to hear that. And it's like, bam, cut right here. You know, it hurts, but it actually feels good. It's like, I needed that. You know, imagine having a church culture like that. I'm not talking about the church police going around, what'd you get out of the word this morning? Oh, what'd you get out of the word? What'd you get out of the word? But just your overflowing. So you want to tell people about what God is teaching you through his word. We need that. You have no idea how many people you encourage when you do that. So putting this vision all together, we see Christ in all his perfection, fully qualified to judge the churches. Later in the book, he's going to judge his enemies. But here it says, you know, judgment needs to begin at the household of God. The churches are judged so they can be a brighter light. The world will be judged for eternal punishment. So point two, or idea two, John's reaction. We all fall short of his glory, the problem of sin and death. John says this, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. You know, we're not talking about baby Jesus right now. I mean, this is the Lord in all his glory. And you think about it. I mean, John, this is John the disciple we're talking about. He walked with the Lord for 3.5 years, was laying on his chest, saw the Lord transfigured, and look at him. He's like a dead man on the ground. It's almost like the sensory input was so far beyond human capacity that he just dropped. Like the sheer weight of glory was so much that there he is on the ground like a dead man. In some ways, it's like we really have no idea who we're dealing with here. You know, we're like, sometimes it's like you get so familiar with these words and terms, but we have no idea who we're really dealing with. Look at them. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sins and fall short of the glory of God." We all fall short, whether you know it or not. We all fall short. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned." So when Adam sinned in the garden, death entered the world and it reigned like a prince. Apart from God, death is undefeated. The Bible often personifies death. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but the Bible personifies death like it's a real entity. I mean, it's not, but like it depicts it that way. Personification is to give human qualities, emotions, or intentions to a non-human thing. So we just read, you know, death reigned. In Revelation 6, death and Hades are seen riding a horse. Habakkuk 2:5, death is portrayed as having an insatiable appetite. Jeremiah 9:21, kids, plug your ears. Death is climbing through our windows and entering our fortresses. The Bible refers to death as an enemy. Why is death personified like this? Have you thought about that? Why is it personified this way? Because death is not an abstract concept. It's something that is deeply personal. Death is terrible. It just takes. Death doesn't discriminate. It strikes the young, the healthy, the beloved, leaving survivors to navigate a world that feels forever dimmed. It's a force of destruction, of despair, of decay that can ravage every aspect of human experience. When I worked at Facebook, the chief operating officer, Sheryl Sandberg, lost her husband. They were going on a trip. It was a 50th birthday trip. And they were in some private villa in Mexico. And her husband goes to the gym. Next thing he knows is he's having cardiac arrhythmia, which leads to cardiac arrest. He falls off the treadmill, hits his head, and that's it. This is how she described the immediate aftermath. Overwhelming, transformative, often referring to it as a void that consumed her emotionally and physically. In one reflection, she said, "The void is like a black hole that filled my heart and lungs, making it hard to think or even breathe." She elaborated on grief's intensity. She said, "Grief is a demanding companion, simmering, lingering, festering. Then, like a wave, it would rise up and pulse through me as if it were going to tear my heart right out of my body." She said, "I think of him every day. I marvel at our children who remind me of him. I long for his thoughts. I long for his advice." And the broader lesson, for me, the abiding lesson is that all this life is fleeting and that we have very little control of some of the things that matter the most to us, and that each day that we get is a blessing. Death is a terrible monster. It doesn't whisper in our world, it roars. and the echo of it never seems to fade. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says that the sting of death is sin. Death is depicted like a predator with this violent sting. As horrible as physical death is, the worst part of it, the real sting of it, is to die in your sins and to face God in judgment. What a nightmare. You imagine that, facing this one with white hair, eyes like a flame of fire, feet are burnished bronze, he's absolutely righteous. You can't get out of the situation. You can't manipulate it anymore. You have to answer right then and there. And it's too late. Your life is over. You're giving an account for what you did. But thank the Lord, there's good news. If we repent and put our trust in him, we don't need to face him as guilty sinners. We can face him as redeemed sinners, because he died in our place and he's alive forevermore. Idea three, the living one who holds the keys, death's defeat. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Have you heard anyone say that? I'm alive forevermore? Now you think about that statement. I was dead. People don't talk that way. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. It's not like a common expression. Not even Lazarus, who died, the Lord called him out of the tomb. Lazarus didn't come out and say, I'm alive forevermore. Why? Well, because he wasn't raised incorruptible. He was going to die again. The Lord Jesus is the only one who can credibly say, I'm alive forevermore. I woke up this morning, went in the front room, and my four-year-old staggers out of bed, plops himself on the couch, and he's quiet for a few minutes. And then out of nowhere, he just completely erupts. He goes, yeah, it's Easter, yeah. And I was just like, whoa. And I was like, well, you know what this day is really about, right? And he goes, well, Jesus was dying for 3 days and he's alive. And I was like, dying for 3 days. But yeah, he's alive forevermore. You're right. He's alive, and he's never going to die again. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. So let's talk about death's defeat. Death's defeat. So death and Hades represent two sides of one experience. Physical death is the doorway through which a person enters the unseen world. Your body's still in the grave. Hades holds the souls of the departed until the day of judgment. There's no second chance. You're waiting judgment. But for believers, when they die, they're said to be with the Lord. So the devil does not have the absolute power over life and death. Only God does. What he does hold is the power that death exerts over fallen humanity because of sin. Satan's power of death is tied to the reign of sin. He exploits our guilt, our mortality, and he does that to hold us in bondage. So what did Jesus need to do to get those keys, so to speak, for mankind, to save mankind? Hebrews 2 says that he took on flesh and blood. He broke through our umwelt, so to speak, our world, to die for us. True representation and substitution for the human race could only be achieved by one who is human. But we needed someone perfect. We needed God himself to become man to save us. And by becoming one of us, Jesus entered the arena that the devil operates in, human weakness, temptation, suffering, death, Christ enters that arena and he defeats him within. It's really interesting to consider how the Bible describes what happened to death itself when Jesus died and rose again. What happened to death itself? How does the Bible describe this? Acts 2:23 through 24, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. And here's the better translation, okay? So listen to this. This is like so cool to me. Having loosed the pangs of death. Pangs. P-A-N-G-S. Having loosed the pangs of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Let's think about that for a second. This verse describes something so amazing. You know, we said death was undefeated. But death itself was in over its head when it came face to face with Jesus. It was totally out of its league, facing the resurrection and the life. Peter, by using the word pangs, suggests that death itself was enduring an agonizing process, wherein it struggled and failed to hold Jesus. The verse paints a picture of death's final violent effort to retain its captive, only for the ultimate outcome to be life. Like a painful, successful delivery full of contractions. That's the picture that you get. Hebrews 2 says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. You know, by dying and rising again, Jesus showed us that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. The reign of sin, the reign of death is broken and the devil robbed of his power. And so even though we have this victory now, yeah, we still die physically. But look at how Scripture contrasts what death does to us and what he will do to death one day when he resurrects us. Isaiah 5:14, therefore Hades has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. Hades is pictured like this wide mouth opening up, jaws unhinged, with this insatiable appetite, just consuming people. Think about Genesis 1 to here, all the people. But what will Christ one day do to death? In the same book, in Isaiah 25:8, it says, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. So this creates this beautiful, ironic reversal of Hades, death swallowing all these people, but then the swallower becomes swallowed. It's swallowed up by life. And then, in the very end, okay, so we're even moving further in time now. Revelation chapter 20. What happens in Revelation 20? What does the Lord Jesus do? He casts death and Hades in the lake of fire. Like a victor hurling that last enemy that's caused so much pain, so much grief, it will finally be destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The process of physical dying and all the grief that comes with that, all that's over with. Can you imagine what it must have been like for John to be face to face with Jesus? He's like a dead man. Jesus puts his hand on him and says, "Do not be afraid, John. I have the keys of death and Hades." You know, imagine John feeling, he's been exiled. He's alone. He's a prisoner. Probably feeling the decay of an aging body. And it's in that solitude that Christ speaks to him. And it was a declaration of his absolute dominion over death, over Hades, over all of it. It must have really comforted John to know that the one who conquered the grave is going to be the one who will one day usher him into his kingdom, into his presence. Jesus did more than visit our world and tell us about his. He paved the way to take us home with him. In conclusion, there's a book called The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis, and he reveals that this entire 7-part series of Narnia, he says that was merely just a prologue. He says that our life is actually a prelude to a grander reality, framing every epic adventure, every battle as nothing more than the introduction to a true story that lies beyond. In the final pages of the last book, he writes this, speaking about the characters in Narnia. All their life in this world, all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. So shall it be for those who are in Christ, the victor. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we owe everything to you. You didn't have to come to our world, but you did. You took on flesh and blood to save us, to die for us. You defeated the enemy from within. No one is greater than you. We pray, Lord, that your voice would be like those thunderous waters to us, drowning out all the voices that we're hearing in our lives right now. Help us to only hear yours. Remove the char from our lives. If we don't know you, pray that we would surrender to you so that we can know the victory that you have. We thank you that if we know you, you will bring us home together with you. You will raise us up bodily to be with you. We thank you in your name. Amen.